if I know your name, then I can use it. Huh? Well, that's all right. I have the microphone. Oh, well, as we were heading back to let me get some rest this afternoon, I was thinking, my goodness, I'm only at two, you know, TU, and we have one session left, and we have a lip to do, and we have session tonight, and then we have a sermon tomorrow morning, and Alice and I realized that I have been exceptionally verbose, wordy. Thank you. When it does that, you just got to let it clear its brain and try again. I've been very verbose and wordy and have said much and have unfortunately not resisted the temptation to preach on a number of issues. And so this evening I wish to attempt to finish up the truth of unconditional election and then work from there into the issue of the atoning work of Christ, so that since I've made a number of comments on the issue of the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, that as a result, all right, let's see if it can handle this. As a result, we'll probably just emphasize the work of the grace of God and the Spirit of God in regenerating man tomorrow morning. But what I would like to do, I just realized I hadn't done this before, so I probably should do this fairly quickly for you. Is I would like to define, when we talk about unconditional election, exactly what it is that we are talking about. When I say the word unconditional election, what I'm saying is that the electing grace of God, the election of God of a particular people unto salvation, is not based upon any condition in the man himself. That is, that it is not a matter of the person who is so chosen meeting certain conditions, having certain pre-existing character traits or abilities within himself. It is not that God elects to save those who, and then you start a list, who believe, who are baptized, who go through sacraments, who go through ordinances, who receive the temple ordinances in the Mormon temple. I noticed as I was standing up front, you can look right across there, right at the LDS Ward Chapel, and so you've got an example right there, right across the way of various and sundry religions out there. That is not what unconditional election means. Unconditional election means there is no condition in the individual. And here I provide a quotation from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith that we use in our fellowship, that defines what unconditional election is. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designated, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And there is the assertion, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. And the reason I emphasize this is that Dr. Geisler in Chosen But Free says he believes in a conditional, unconditional election. It is unconditional from God's perspective, but it's conditional from man's. And that the condition is the exercise, the free will of man in the act of faith. So it is a conditional, unconditional election. And that, I think, provides a fair amount of confusion. Now, let me look back to where we were here. We were looking at
the
subject of unconditional election, and we needed to look at probably the single most important passage on the subject after Romans 9. And as we look through Ephesians chapter 1, I want to ask you to do something. If you look up here, that's fine. If you look in your own text, that's probably even better, and sort of look back and forth. It's also very good for your eyes. Focus far, focus near, focus far, focus near. Very good exercise for those of you who, like I, am completely nearsighted and can't see past the end of your nose whatsoever. So, as you look at this passage, listen very closely again to the verbs. Verbs communicate meaning in language. And though you may have detested working through grammar in junior high school like I did, much to my chagrin, since I then had to relearn it all later on, think about who is acting, that is, who the subject of the verb is, and who is the direct object, who is receiving the action of these verbs. And you will see that outside of verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," every other verb has, as the one doing it, God. God is the one who does everything that is laid out here in this tremendously high passage regarding the work of salvation itself. Also notice the phrase, "in Him and in Christ." In Him and in Christ. You see, for example, in verse 3, heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just shows us in Him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. And you'll see in Him, in the Beloved One, in Christ, 10 times in the first 13 verses of the book of Ephesians. And before we read through it, let me just sort of head something off at the pass. One of the most common ways that men have expressed to, in essence, get around the personal nature of God's decree of election that is so plainly laid out here in Ephesians 1, is to say that the one who is chosen is Christ. Christ is the chosen one, and God has chosen to save all of those who are in Christ. Well, one could say that Christ is chosen. He was certainly chosen to be Messiah. He was chosen to be the one who bears the sins of God's people. And it is certainly true to say that God has chosen to save all those who are in Christ. But that does not change the fact that the direct object of the verb in Ephesians 1 is personal. That is, God chose us in Christ, God chose Christ, and then we add ourselves to Christ, so that you have this concept that is very popular today of class election. The idea that God has chosen a class of people in Christ, and that the direct object of His choice is not the individual, but instead to save all those who are in Christ. Almost any system that attempts to, in essence, explain away Ephesians 1 boils down to this assertion, that God has elected not an individual or any one person, but God has elected a plan. God has chosen to save. Now, how a person gets saved then is still left basically up in the air, and it is basically, the normal assertion is, well, God has chosen to save those who believe in Christ. And so whatever your group teaches you must do to believe in Christ now becomes the condition upon which you, upon that fulfillment, can enter into this class that is elect. But the individuals in the class are not determined by God. Instead, the object of His choosing and His election and His determination and His decree is a plan, not a people. So in essence, it becomes impersonal in the sense that while it's personal in Christ, it is impersonal in that those who are of the elect are not part of the decree that is left up to man. So as we look at the passage, ask yourself, is this saying that God has chosen to save us, or that God has chosen to save as in a plan? And see what comes out of the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us first verb, God does it. He blesses direct object us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This blessing is only found in Him and in Christ. If there's anything this passage clearly teaches, it's that the move these days to be inclusive of world religions as having validity before God is utterly foolishness. That the blessings of the gospel are blessings that are firmly and clearly given by God in only one way, and that is in Christ. Just as He chose us. Chose is the verb, He is the subject, us is the direct object, in Him before the foundation of the world. In Him and before the foundation of the world provide us with further information about this choice. But the first and foremost assertion is, God does the choosing. The choosing is personal. It is individual. The realm in which God's choice is exercised is never outside of Christ. It is only in Christ. And the temporal element is, this choice took place before the foundation of the world. It is an atemporal or non-temporal choice in the sense that it precedes creation itself. Now you might ask the question, well, He chose us, but us didn't exist yet. So how can it be personal? Well, it can be personal in the same way as the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The issue of the individuality of a person is, from God's perspective, something that is absolutely certain, unless you think that somehow God is not in control of such things. And as we will see, Paul will say that God granted to us grace from eternity itself, which is a mind-boggling thought. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, for what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, please note that the purpose that is provided to us is very much a personal purpose. Being holy and blameless before God is not something that is predicated of a plan. Plans are not holy and blameless. People are holy and blameless. And the purpose of God in His election of a people in Christ is that they would be holy and blameless before Him. There is never, and never has been, any element of Reformed proclamation that could logically or rationally, not that I said hasn't been, but could be logically or rationally used to promote the idea that you can simply go out and do whatever you want to do. You don't have to be concerned about godliness. You don't have to be concerned about doing what's right before God because, hey, as long as I've got my ticket punched and I'm of the elect, all is well. That is never, ever, ever an issue in the preaching of these passages because of the fact that we know that the whole reason that a person is chosen in Christ Jesus is so that we would be holy and blameless before Him, that we're made a new creature in Christ, we're given a new heart, a new desire. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now, you may notice that, for example, the New American Standard that we're using here divides things a little bit differently than the King James did. That's why in love appears in verse 4 rather than in verse 5. And some of the questions are, well, should it be translated that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, period, He predestined us, or is in love providing us the realm in which this predestination takes place? Now, these are issues that if we were sitting here with our Greek text together, we could discuss the various grammatical and syntactical options, but for the moment we'll stick with the New American Standard. In love, He predestined us to adoption. Again, the action is predestination. God is the one who does it. The direct object is us. The realm of this act of predestination is said to be that of love. It is a loving action. And the result of this predestination is adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, when you think of Romans chapter 8, what could be more personal than adoption as sons in Jesus Christ? The Spirit testifies with our spirit, Paul says, that we are the sons of God, the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. This is extremely personal. And so this act of predestination is not predestination of a plan or something impersonal, but of specific individuals to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And what is the basis? It is according to the kind intention of whose will? His will. It is amazing to me that given the frequency of the use of the phrase his will, his will, his will, that what we hear in so much writing today is my will, my will, my will. It is a total reversal of the emphasis of Scripture. If we were to emphasize that which Scripture emphasizes, then we must constantly be emphasizing the kind intention of God's will, not the unkind intention of our will as it normally expresses itself. So he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. So, what is the purpose of this act of predestination? It results in, it is purpose in the sense of bringing us into adoption, it results in the praise of the glory of his grace. Not to the praise of the worthiness of my will, not to the praise of my wisdom that I, in the minority of all of mankind, managed to see the truth. I was more spiritually sensitive, I was maybe more spiritually wise, whatever it might be. If we say that the fundamental decision in the issue of predestination lies upon man, then we have to, in some way, shape, or form, say that those who choose Christ, those who choose to go the right way, in some way are better than those that do not. Better in some way, maybe not morally, but are they more intelligent? Are they more spiritually sensitive? What is it that separates them? And if we find that difference in man, that makes one man better than another. Instead, the Scriptures place the difference, why one man differs from another, not in the realm of who we are, because we all stand evenly condemned. Instead, the reason that some receive his grace, this grace granted from eternity, is to the praise of the glory of his grace, not anything that we have done. And when people say, well, why would God do this? What's the ultimate answer? I would say to you, you can't get much more ultimate than verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1. And yet, because it does not give us specific answers about a particular individual or in a particular place, so many are not willing to accept that fundamentally the final answer to the question, why, is the praise of the glory of his grace. This grace, this glorious grace of his, was freely bestowed, not as a result of the fulfillment of conditions, but freely bestowed on us, again, only in one way, and that is in Jesus Christ. I remember when I first started studying the Bible as a teenager, really in depth, I didn't understand that. Because I thought the Beloved, since I wasn't using New American Standard, I thought the Beloved meant, you know, like when the pastor gets up and he says, good morning, Beloved. You know, I thought it was in the church. I thought it was a plural thing. The term here is singular. It is the Beloved One, the Beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, this grace is freely bestowed on us, and grace again is a very personal thing, in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. In the Beloved One, we have not a theoretical redemption, but we have redemption through his blood. His blood actually provides redemption to us, as we will see later this evening as we look at the issue of the atonement. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now again, I'm probably taking too much time here, but it is amazing to remember talking with a Roman Catholic man after a seminar once on the atonement of Christ, and he was saying, you just completely misunderstand what the Bible says. Christ has redeemed everyone. Everyone is redeemed. Now we have to take advantage of that redemption and obtain forgiveness of sins. And I pointed him to Ephesians 1:7. I said, look, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, those are two different things. No, they're not. The forgiveness of our trespasses, in the original language, is renaming redemption through his blood. And he just would not accept that. No, you're just twisting the scriptures. I believe what the Pope has said in this issue, literally, was his response. But the redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of our trespasses, and again, it is according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And the scripture says we have been predestined. According to what? According to his looking into the future and seeing we would select him? No, according to his purpose. And he is the sovereign God who works all things, not most things, but all things, after the counsel of his will, not after the counsel of man's will. Now, I'm not trying to rush, but there's so much that we need to cover that I'll just list a few other passages for you in regards to the issue of this unconditional electing grace of God. I've made reference to this one a number of times, 2 Timothy 1:8-10, where Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us." God is the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, even in exhorting his son Timothy, his son in the faith. In his last letter to him, he knows that there's going to be no more relationship between them according to the flesh in this world. Paul knows that his demise is coming soon. As he exhorts Timothy to live as a man of God, he finds that the foundation upon which you can do so must be a foundation of solid theology. You cannot exhort to good works on the basis of untruth. Christ's sheep need to be exhorted on the basis of Christ's truth. That is why the church today must be called to repentance for seeking in the wisdom of the world the means of producing good works amongst Christ's sheep. That is, when the world looks to the philosophies of men, the psychologies of men, traditions that are not based upon the scriptures, not based upon the truth of who God is in Christ, that when the world seeks to attempt to do that, I'm sorry, when the church seeks to attempt to create some type of godliness in the people of God, not by means of applying the Word of God by the Spirit of God, but instead through all these programs and isms and conferences. And I mean, if you wanted to go to a conference every single weekend, you probably would find a way to do so within driving distance, to find out a way to be a better husband, a better wife, a better architect, put gas in your car faster. I mean, you could find a Christian seminar someplace about how to do all this stuff. And yet, if it is not based upon the solid teaching of the Word of God, it is not worth your time, because it cannot produce lasting effects. When Paul writes to Timothy, he exhorts him on the basis of the truth of the gospel, and he cannot help but speak of God as the one who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In the very beginning of his letter, he again is already at this high water mark of theology that for some reason we are told today we should hardly even whisper, but only bring up to our people maybe only after they've been in our church for a decade, and then only is in the dark corners of the pastor's office, lest we cause a problem. Right there on the page, and the Holy Spirit inspired it. I'm not sure how we can avoid it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul says we should give thanks to God for you. Why? Because you all are such good people? No. We give thanks to God for you because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You say, well, see, there, right there is faith in the truth. Yes. When God chooses His people, what did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me will what? Will come, not to Buddha, not to Muhammad, not to a fake or a fraud, will come to me. That is, when God elects someone unto salvation, when He works in their life by His grace, He makes them a new creature in Christ. He gives them the gift of faith. That faith will not cause them to embrace some falsehood. That faith will be directed in only one direction, and that is toward the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we give thanks for one another, it's not because you're so faithful. We give thanks because it is God who has been faithful to work within you. Even Paul can say to Timothy, and notice how this is almost in passing, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Think of what Paul went through. Think of the trials and tribulations he experienced. What I've gone through is nothing in comparison to what Paul went through. I mean, the people who have said things to me, there's quite an interesting list of things that I could say that repeat that people have said to me outside the Mormon temple in Salt Lake, outside the Easter pageant in Mesa, outside the district convention of Jehovah's Witnesses, as you talk with people after debates with Muslims and Oneness Pentecostals and Roman Catholics all across the land. I'm going to debate next week. This will sort of date the tape a little bit, but in case you're interested, it's actually not next week, but it's in a couple of weeks. I'll be debating Timothy Staples on papal infallibility in Fullerton, California. In fact, my office called yesterday, and for those of you who listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I will be on debating Mr. Staples live on the air July 6th and 7th. Coming up here in just a few weeks. And back in 1996, when we did the same thing, during the break in a debate on Sola Scriptura with Mr. Staples, I had a little nun with a rosary chase me around the entire auditorium going, "You need to pray to Mary! You need to pray to Mary!" The whole time I was out there, she says, "You need to pray to Mary!" And it was made hard, a little difficult to talk to a few of the people. I haven't gone through anything like what Paul went through. And yet, when people ask, "Well, why do you do it?" You know, I mean, some of the people I debate are downright nasty. They're not nice. They're not fair. They like taking cheap shots, and they use all sorts of bad debating techniques. Bad is if you believe in truth. Good if you just want to try to get to your side to think you're a really smart person. And why do you put up with that? Why do you do that kind of thing? Well, I think at least I understand what Paul said to Timothy. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." That is, His sheep will hear His voice. I will take the opportunity of proclaiming His word in many a difficult situation because I know that Christ has His sheep in many different places, and He has many in this room can testify that God brought you out of all sorts of darkness and all sorts of interesting places. And so I'll go up to, I remember going up to Omaha in 1992. Dr. Greg Bonson called, and he was going to be doing a debate with Jerry Matatix, but another debate came up with a homosexual in California. He said, "Could you take my place up in Omaha?" So I went up to Omaha, and I think I and some Episcopalian fella on the front row were the only two Protestants in the entire place. Everybody else is Roman Catholic. And we were pretty much outnumbered there, and some of those folks weren't overly appreciative of what I had to say. But see, here's an opportunity to proclaim the truth, and since God has His people, and I can trust that his sheep will hear his voice. I don't have to back off. I don't have to be afraid in that situation. And I can understand when Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, because if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't go to Salt Lake again. I don't particularly enjoy Salt Lake. It's a long trip up there, and I don't particularly like standing for hours outside the gates of the temple there and have people say, you know, go get a job, crawl back underneath the rock, and crawl out from underneath, whatever it might be. I don't need to go back up there again. I haven't known a week before Easter in 18 years. I've not been home one night a week before Easter for 18 years because I've been out at the Mormon Easter pageant. I wouldn't mind having that week back, but why do I keep going? Because God has his elect people. And therefore, you can proclaim the gospel, and you can proclaim the gospel clearly. Now, if God has an elect people, then we obviously have to ask the question, upon what basis can the just, holy, and righteous God take an elect people who we saw in Ephesians 2? Remember in Ephesians 2 it says, we were all children of wrath, even as the rest. So that means we have this penalty of sin. How can God take us who are sinners and declare us righteous in His sight? What is the means that God uses? Well, most everybody recognizes the cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which God, the Father, can justly and righteously say of any individual, you are right before me, the penalty has been paid. But, obviously, the question immediately suggests itself. Well, if that's the case, then what was Christ's intention in dying? When Christ comes, if there is already this eternal decree of election of a particular people unto faith, that there's already a people of God, was it Christ's intention to save them, or was it Christ's intention to save everyone? Well, you can see how these issues are closely related to one another. And so when we look at the biblical teaching concerning the atonement, it should not surprise us that what we discover is that the teaching of the atonement is that Christ's intention is to save his people. I've already quoted to you a number of times Matthew 1:21. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And how does he do so? He came to seek and save that which was lost. Not just seek it, but save it as well. He has that capacity. He has that ability. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it, we do not. The Arminian says, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this. I should put the word two in there. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as to, beyond a doubt, to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You're obliged to say, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. Spurgeon has such a way with words. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Spurgeon understood that the issue of quote-unquote limited atonement needs to be very carefully defined. For the unless a person is a universalist, unless a person is one who believes that everyone will be saved, then a person believes in some form of limited atonement. That is, you either limit the scope and intention of the atonement to the elect people of God, or you limit the effect of the atonement, what the atonement accomplishes. And remember, when someone lands on top of your head saying, that's blasphemous, like happened to me yesterday morning, you need to realize that in reality it is that person that is saying, Christ's death does not infallibly secure the salvation of anyone. That it simply makes salvation a theoretical possibility if other things take place. Lorraine Bettner put it this way. Let there be no misunderstanding at this point. The Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does the Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of it in that he says it does not apply to all persons, while the Arminian limits the power of it, for he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. The Calvinist limits it quantitatively, but not qualitatively. The Arminian limits it qualitatively, but not quantitatively. For the Calvinist, it is like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. As a matter of fact, the Arminian places more severe limitations on the work of Christ than does the Calvinist. And that's exactly the case. And that needs to be the presentation that we make, as we often find ourselves the object of execration. Not because someone has studied the book of Hebrews in depth and discovered that it teaches that Christ intended to save every single individual. No, that's not why. The reason we find ourselves the objects of hissing and execration so often is simply because someone has heard a statement, a tradition, repeated so often that it sounds like you are in some way introducing some new destructive heresy or cult if you dare challenge their tradition. And hence, most of the time, you're dealing with emotions, not with biblical argumentation. Now, why do we believe in this issue? What are the key issues in regards to the atonement? Well, first, does Scripture define for us the intention of Christ's atoning work? Does Scripture tell us why does Jesus Christ die? What was his intention? What did he say was his purpose in dying upon the cross? Does the Word define for us the scope of his salvific work, inclusive of mediation and intercession? That is, and this is extremely important, I have found that in evangelicalism today, there is much more sentimentality about the cross than there is biblical preaching about the cross. The very book that gives us some of the most clear teaching concerning the cross work of Jesus Christ is a book that's considered an absolute mystery by many, the book of Hebrews. And so much of the preaching of the cross is mere sentimentality and tradition, not the exegesis of the text of the Bible. And it is up to us to explain, it is up to us to do the extra work, to go the extra mile, to be able to present what the Scripture says. And one of the most important things that I have found and most useful to people who find this to be a difficult issue is to point out to them, look, Christ's work of mediation and intercession is inextricably linked to his work on the cross. Christ intercedes for only those and all those for whom he dies. Where in Scripture are we told that Christ intercedes for and mediates for those that the Father has no intention of saving and has not given an eternal decree of their salvation? Show me where the Bible says that Christ intercedes before the throne of the Father for any individual who will not be saved. Upon what ground could God condemn any individual for whom Christ dies and for whom he pleads his blood? Unless the entire work of atonement and intercession on the part of the Son of God can be made of naught by the almighty will of the creature. Such is not the teaching of the Scriptures. What is the result of the atoning work of Christ? What does the Bible tell us is the result of the cross? These are questions that if you were to ask many people, they've never been challenged on such things. Many of us have not. And yet they are the vital issues. And what is the effect of the mediatorial work of Christ? When Christ intercedes, when he mediates, what is the infallible result? In answer to question number one, what was God's intention? What was Christ's intention in coming into the world and dying on Calvary? Well, for many today, it would be to make a plan of salvation possible. Christ dies to create a plan. That's what many preach today. That is the foundation of much evangelism. What does the Scripture say? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He did not come to create a plan. He came to seek and save the lost. He is the one active in accomplishing this work. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to make a plan of salvation possible? No. To save sinners. Not to make it possible for sinners to save themselves. To save sinners. And answer to number two. The scope of his work. What is the scope of his work? Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life a ransom for many. It's always interesting to me that those that make reference to the all men passages, and we'll be looking at a number of them, the all men passages automatically assume that all men means every single individual person rather than all kinds of people. Despite the fact that in the context in which the words were written, it would have been much more natural to understand the words all men to refer to all kinds of men, whether it be Jew or Gentile, king or slave, bond or free, those are the terms that the Bible uses in itself. Despite all of that, it's always interesting that these passages that specifically use a limited term never get discussed. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Why doesn't it say for every single human being? Well, because I think there's a comparison here. Jesus is making reference to the Old Testament prophecy of the suffering Messiah, who in Isaiah 53 it is said, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will do what? Bear their iniquities. How does he justify the many? Will all men be justified? No. Well, the servant will justify the many because he will bear their iniquities. Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus bears in his body our sins on the tree. He bears in his body our sins on the tree. Well, here's bearing their iniquities, resulting in their justification. Not he bears their iniquities so that if they then do something, they can gain justification. He is the one who justifies them. They don't justify themselves by keeping some sort of system, fulfilling some sort of requirement. Look at John chapter 10, verses 11 and 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But you may recall that this morning, when we looked at this passage, Jesus says something else. Don't forget that in the very same passage, Jesus says in John 10:26, you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. So I ask the question, does the shepherd lay down his life for those who are not his sheep? And if you say yes, upon what biblical basis do you say so? Especially in light of what is said there in verse 26. Who gave himself for us, and there's the purpose again, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There is clearly presented to us in Scripture a purpose in what Christ does. Christ has a specific goal in mind, and he accomplishes it infallibly, without question, and without failure. He gave himself for us. For what purpose? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And you've heard me quote Matthew 1:21 already. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He has the ability to do so. He has the capacity to do so. It's not a matter of our adding to his work. He is able to do what he intends to do. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is a passage some people feel is difficult, but let's just follow it through. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that's normally all you see. Oh, Hebrews 2:9, see? He tasted death for everyone, for every single individual. Well, is that how the writer defines everyone? Is that how the context defines everyone, every single individual? Or is it a group that's in mind? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing, well, many sons to glory? Shouldn't it be all sons to glory? Bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who does Christ call brethren? Does he call the Pharisees brethren? Or is there not a clear distinction? Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who are the people? Remember Matthew 21:21? He will save his people from their sins. He is purifying for himself a people. Titus 2:14. The amazing what happens when you read what comes before and after a passage of Scripture. He makes propitiation. It is the sacrifice that takes away wrath. There are many liberals who don't like the word propitiation. They translate expiation. A sacrifice that provides for peace, but by translating expiation, you remove the element of wrath because they don't like the idea of a wrathful God. And yet, that's not what the word means. And since they don't like what the word means, they will render it differently. Remember this passage we read a little bit earlier, but I want to focus us again upon the pronouns. What then shall we say these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is this us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now stop for just a moment and think. If the us here, all the way through, is God's elect, as it most clearly is, notice what it says. But delivered him over for us all. And if he did this, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If we take the us all here in the standard Arminian large, big, everybody's included scope, then this would mean, how will God, the Father, not also with Christ, freely give us all things? That is, God seemingly is left in a position of trying to give us faith, trying to give us repentance, trying to give us all things, and yet we, by our almighty will, stifle His work. But no, it is clearly said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And how does He justify? He justifies on the basis of the work of Christ. He does so because Christ bears our sins in His body on the tree. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There is the key phrase. What is Christ doing today? What is Christ doing this very day? Well, the Scriptures tell us. He has appeared before the Father, we'll see in Hebrews, and He's making intercession. Now, is this some separate work? Is this some new work that exists alongside the cross? No. The high priest, in offering the sacrifice, was making intercession for the people. It's one act. And here Paul speaks to us of Christ Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That work of intercession, I trust, as we look at it here in just a moment in Hebrews, will fix in your mind the fact that this work of Christ is absolutely perfect and cannot be added to. Cannot be added to. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Can those words be spoken by the reprobate in hell? Oh, God loved me and gave Himself for me. He's been separated from the love of Christ. Some would actually go so far as to say that Christ's love extends to hell, and that Christ will spend eternity loving those in hell. Wow. An unhappy God? An unfulfilled and dissatisfied God? Some people want to have that so that God looks more like us in the sense of being unfulfilled. But that is neither here nor there. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come
nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The pronouns tell the story. We've already seen the golden chain of atonement and intercession. God is for us. Who can be against us? He was delivered up for us all. God will freely give us all things. This is the elect of God. He intercedes in our behalf. Nothing will separate us. We overwhelmingly conquer. He loved us. Nothing will separate us. He is our Lord. The combined testimony together is very convincing indeed. Now the final issue is in regards to the effect of the atonement and the effect of mediation and intercession. Are answered together in the Epistle to the Hebrews. For here, the clear result of the atonement is set forth, as well as the relationship between Christ's atoning work and His role as mediator. Now here is a key passage I want us to look at, and look at it very carefully. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. And actually, I'm going to pop over to Bible Works here and pop it up so we can see a little bit more of the context. By the way, for those of you, a number of you have asked, this is BibleWorks 4.0 from Hermeneutica Software, and yes, it is the Bible program that I recommend to folks as being the best that is available. In chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, remember, let's back up just for a moment, and let's remember what Hebrews is about. If you start at the beginning of Hebrews and you read to the end, it's very, very clear what the purpose of the author is. It's very clear who he's writing to. I think there's endless debate about issues that there needs to be no endless debate about. It is very clear that the author is writing to Jewish Christians, and that these individuals are, as we know in the early church, under assault in the sense that they are under tremendous pressure to return to Judaism. That they are separated from their families and they are excluded from the life of the family and the people of Israel for their faith in Christ. And there's pressure put upon them to go back to the old ways, go back to the old ways. And so throughout the book, the writer is demonstrating the superiority of Christ to the old. And so in chapter 1, you have the superiority of Christ to the angels. And all the way through Hebrews, each section presents a new argument about a new area in which Christ and the gospel is superior to the old ways. There's nothing to go back to. There should be nothing that is attractive in what is being presented in the old way, because the old way was merely a type, a shadow. So in chapter 7, we have a discussion of priesthood. And we have the high priest of the nation of Israel who once a year would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, Yom Kippur. And on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the holy place with blood that was not his own to sprinkle the mercy seat and to make atonement for the sins of the people. And by the time of Christ, during that intertestamental period, there was such fear that the high priest's offering would not be accepted and that God would strike him dead, resulting in the leaving of a corpse in the holy place all year, that by tradition they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest as he would go in, and the rope would be outside. And you could see it sort of moving as it unrolled as it went in. So if God struck the guy dead, you could drag the corpse out. So concerned were the people that the offering of the high priest would not be accepted. And so the writer begins to draw another parallel, and the superiority of Christ is presented. And he's talking about the contrast of Jesus as a high priest with the old high priest. So verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So you could have a high priest for a certain time, but he'd grow old and he dies, and so a new high priest has to be appointed in his place. So there were many high priests, not at one time. We see Annas and Caiaphas in the New Testament, but that was an unusual situation. The Romans had created that for political reasons. There was only supposed to be one high priest at a time, and when he died, he was to be replaced by someone else. And this is the context of what is said in verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, do you hear what is said? The old priests, they don't continue forever, so they don't hold their priesthood permanently. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he has the power of an indestructible life. He has been resurrected from the dead, never to die again. He holds his priesthood permanently. He doesn't have to pass it on to anybody else. He doesn't have to give it to someone else because he'll be prevented by death from continuing. He is the perfect high priest. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, verse 25, he is able also to save. And the New American Standard says forever. Here's the phrase here. Numbers of translations have been suggested. Forever, to the uttermost, completely. He is able to save. And it's interesting. There's our word for ability. But there's no ou in front of it. Men are ou dunatai, unable. Jesus is dunatai, able. What is he able to do? He is able right here to save. He has the capacity. He has the power. He has the ability to actually bring about salvation. That is why we call him a Savior. Therefore, he is able to save forever the ones drawing near to God through him, is literally what the phrase says. Who is drawing near to God through Christ? People are so dedicated and so zealous for their belief in the autonomous free will of man that they'll immediately jump to a passage like that and say, see, there it is. There's the free will of man right there. Who draws near to God? Since there is no God seeker, since man is constantly suppressing the truth of God, since Jesus teaches that no one can come to him unless drawn by the Father, who are these drawing near to God through him? Who are those who actually desire to come into the presence of God? It is only those who desire to do so through Christ. Those who draw near to God through Christ are the elect people of God. And Christ has the ability to save them perfectly. John 6:38 through 39 again. But here's the issue that I want you to focus in upon. Why? Why does he have this ability? Because he always lives to do something, to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for them. Here you have the intercessory work of Christ being intimately connected with his ability to save to the uttermost completely. Keep that in mind. Every time you see that word intercession, think of the biblical truth that Christ is able to save completely to the uttermost because He always lives to make intercession for his people. That means his work of intercession cannot fail. And anyone who teaches that the work and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ can fail to bring about salvation needs to be challenged to look at what the Word itself says. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, again, the high priesthood of Christ in view, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now let me just clear up one possible confusion immediately. When it says once for all, the word is hapax, here in the strengthened form, ephapax. Notice what it says, once for all time, at one time. Hapax is a temporal adverb. It is not an adverb that speaks of extent once for all people. It is a temporal adverb speaking of time. And so, when we see this phrase, once for all, that means he enters in to the holy place one time, and that's the contrast with the old high priest, because he'd go in on Yom Kippur, he does his thing, he goes out. Next year, he goes in on Yom Kippur, does his thing, and comes out. Over and over and over again, the high priest goes in, goes out, goes in, goes out. Christ goes into the holy place once. One time. And when he goes into the holy place, you know why he only goes in once for all? Because he accomplishes his work. The old high priest, his offering, his sacrifice, does not perfect anyone. And so the next year he goes in again. And so the next year he goes in again. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't you see? Don't you see? In the new high priest, the last high priest, enters into the holy place once for all. Why? Because he has obtained eternal redemption. He hasn't made it a theoretical possibility. What is eternal redemption? What was redemption in Ephesians 1:7? The forgiveness of sins. Well, did he or didn't he? The Scripture says he did. This is very important. It's very important in regards to understanding the superiority of the work of Christ over against those old priests. This is very important in Roman Catholicism. The Mass totally undoes this entire teaching of the book of Hebrews. But it's extremely important in understanding the particular redemptive work of Christ. For you see, we need to understand that he obtained eternal redemption in his one sacrifice upon the cross. And if he truly provided for the forgiveness of sins, not the hypothetical forgiveness of sins, but in reality the forgiveness of sins, by bearing the sins of his people in his body, then what's the only possible result? Well, here's a question I ask all the time of those who posit a universal redemption, that Christ substitutionarily atoned for the sins of every single human being. That's universal redemption. That it was the intention of Christ to redeem every single human being, and that the Father placed upon the Son the sins of every single human being. That's taught all the time. Very popular. You might believe that, but if you do, here's some questions for you. Let's create a fellow by the name of Sam Smith, okay? Sam Smith lives here in Missouri. I mean, that sounds like a good Missouri name, doesn't it? Sam Smith lives in Missouri, and the universal redemptionist view is that 2,000 years ago, Christ purposefully took upon himself and his body on the tree the sins, all the sins of Sam Smith. In a substitutionary fashion, Christ took the place of Sam Smith, and he bore the punishment for Sam Smith's sins. He bore the punishment. The punishment for Sam Smith's sins has already been borne in the body of Jesus Christ. All right? So, Sam Smith dies rejecting Christ, hating the gospel and everything it stands for. And now he appears before God the Father. May I ask you, upon what basis can Sam Smith be condemned? Can he be condemned on the basis of his sins? No, because they've already been born substitutionarily and in reality, not hypothetically. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What is redemption? It's the forgiveness of sins. He's already borne his sins in his body in the tree. So upon what basis can Sam Smith be condemned? Oh, unbelief. Is unbelief a sin? Of course it's a sin. Did Christ die for all the sins of Sam Smith, including unbelief? If Christ did not die for unbelief, we're all in big trouble, aren't we? So on what basis can Sam Smith be condemned? Well, and if you find a way, well, because it's just the way God designed it, because he didn't believe. Okay? So what you're saying then is that Sam Smith is sent to hell and he's punished for his sins again? It is your position that Christ suffers for his sins? Let's say Sam Smith committed adultery. So Christ suffers for the sin of adultery in the place of Sam Smith then, and Sam Smith is punished in eternity for the same sin of adultery. Is that what God does? Our judges don't even do that. Let's look at it another way. Let's say that you take the idea of foreknowledge and you say, well, God foreknew. God knew on the day that they nailed Jesus to the cross that Sam Smith would never believe. God knew that despite all his best efforts, despite all the Christians he sends across Sam Smith's path, I mean, he even makes Sam Smith's radio break on a Christian radio station. He can't tune to anything else. And he has to drive around for years in a Plymouth Rambler listening to a Christian radio station. And he's still not saved. I mean, God did everything to save Sam Smith. But still, on the day that Christ died 2,000 years ago, God, because he has perfect foreknowledge of all things, knew that Sam Smith would never believe. And yet, it must be the position of the Arminian, or of the modified Arminian, or of the moderate Calvinist, as Dr. Geister describes himself, that knowing that perfectly, because Dr. Geister says God has perfect foreknowledge, God knows perfectly that Sam Smith will never believe, and yet despite that, God the Father laid the sins of Sam Smith upon his son for no reason. To no avail. Christ suffers for them even though the Father knows that that work will have never accomplish anything. And that Sam Smith will go into a Christless eternity in rebellion against God and suffer for his sin. Same sin. Suffered for twice. Is that God's purpose? Knowingly to lay upon his son the sins of individuals that he knows will never believe? Is that what this is saying? He enters the holy place one time, having obtained eternal redemption. Those for whom he dies will be redeemed without fail and without possibility of failure. because of the perfection of his work in their behalf. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place, the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who? Those who have been called. Down later in the chapter, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven himself, now to what? Appear in the presence of God for us. Now wait a minute, what's this appearance in the presence of God for us? Is this not the ever lives to make intercession for them? Of 7:25? It is. What's the result of ever lives to make intercession for them in Hebrews 7:25? He is able to save completely. And so, Christ enters into this heavenly tabernacle, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So there's not this in and out, and in and out. One time. That's why it says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, one time, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to do something. What was Christ manifested to do? To make a hypothetical plan available? No. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, if he fails to do that in behalf of millions of people, then what's this all about? How did Christ's sacrifice differ in any way from the old sacrifices if it fails for so many for whom it allegedly is being made? That would undercut the writer's entire argument. It would put the sacrifice of Christ on the same level as the sacrifices of the old covenant. Instead, he has been manifested to put away sin. No high priest could put away sin because he had to keep going in, going out, going in, going out. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of, there's that many again, Isaiah 53 and Matthew 20, and here it is in Hebrews, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He bears the sins of many, and when he bears their sins, what does he do with that sin? He puts it away. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 2, he has taken away the writings and decrees that were against us. And what did he do with them? Nailed them to his cross. The word that said, you and you and you are condemned for your sin. In the place of his elect people, he takes that decree of condemnation and he says, I bear it in myself. And that's why salvation is. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices that they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The very repetition of the old covenant sacrifices was evidence of their imperfection. And if you have Roman Catholic friends and relatives, listen to me. The repetition of the Mass is the demonstration that it is not what Rome claims that it is. The repetition of the Mass is the demonstration that it is not the death of Christ. See, Rome claims, oh, it's not a new sacrifice. It is the same sacrifice of Christ represented. And since it's the same sacrifice, but in an unbloody fashion, it is propitiatory. And if a person approaches the Mass with a proper disposition, They receive propitiation of sin as they enter into worship in the Mass. If you believe in universal redemption, you don't have the single strongest argument against Rome's doctrine of the Mass. Because you see, in Rome, the death of Christ makes salvation a possibility but saves no one. And the Arminian view, the popular Arminian view, actually Arminianism doesn't even believe in a substitutionary atonement. Historical Arminianism does not even have a true doctrine of atonement. But modern evangelical Arminianism, which borrows the terminology from Calvinism of substitutionary atonement, which no historical Arminian actually believes. Modern evangelical Arminianism cannot argue against the Roman Catholic Mass, because just as the Mass says, and just as Rome says, that there's this theoretical possibility of salvation created by the cross, so they say there is a theoretical possibility of salvation created by the cross. And in both of them, it is up to us to add something to the work to make it real. But the Scriptures teach us that there is one sacrifice. And as you'll see here in a moment, when Christ dies, by that one offering, He perfects those for whom it's made. And no Arminian can say that, because Christ doesn't die for any particular individual specifically so as to save them, but to make salvation a possibility. You see, if those old sacrifices had been able to make perfect those who draw near, they would cease to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But instead, we are told, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Do you see what God has done in those old sacrifices? He has, by making them repetitious, every year the high priest has to go in. He offers the sacrifice. He goes back out. The next year, he goes back in. It's meant to show the person who stands outside as the high priest goes in the attitude of worship. You know, I did this last year. And I did it the year before that. And I did it the year before that. I'm being reminded of my sins. If my sins were truly being taken away from me in fullness, then I wouldn't have to keep doing this. And so, look at this verse here. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. Year by year. The word reminder is the Greek term anamnesis. Anamnesis. Keep that word in mind. Use it as a reminder. Anamnesis. That's what the repetitive sacrifices of the Old Covenant were. The repetition of a sacrifice makes it a reminder of sin. For repetitive sacrifice is imperfect. Why is that important? We'll see in a moment. Look at this passage, and I'll be ready to close. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. By this will, this testament, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ is not sacrificed often. There is no repetitive sacrifice. Instead, perfect sanctification flows through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified by that one offering. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, on the other hand, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. What does it mean to sit down? You see, the high priest never sat down in the Holy of Holies. There was no place to sit. And he could never sit down. Why? Because his work was never done. but Christ, having offered one sacrifice once for all. He doesn't have to stand like the priest does in the temple, constantly offering these sacrifices. He doesn't have to be like the old high priest that goes in and there's no place to sit. He never sits down because his work is never finished. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. His work is done. The intercession is just merely the presentation of the finished work that is his. It's not some new work beyond that. That's why the Lamb, who is seen in Revelation chapter 5, he's seen as what? As having been slain, carrying in his body the marks of his death, and those marks plead the blood that he has shed. So he sits down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What does the cross of Christ accomplish? It accomplishes the perfect atonement, the perfection for all time of those who are sanctified. Those who are set apart. Who are they? I cannot help but think of John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, as he's about to go to be with the Father, as he's about to offer his sacrifice and ascend to the presence of the Father, we call it the high priestly prayer. And what does he say? I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. On the very night of his betrayal, as high priest praying to the Father, he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me. Who does he intercede for? And who does he intercede perfectly for? Remember the word anamnesis? There's one other use in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as an anamnesis of me. The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance. Anamnesis of me. You see, the old covenant sacrifices, what were they a reminder of? Sin. Sin. Because they are imperfect. We have an anamnesis in the new covenant. But what's it an anamnesis of? The sin bearer, the Savior who took our sins in his body. We don't have, as they had, a reminder of sin, always pointing us forward to a fulfillment in a coming Messiah. The supper points us back to a perfect sacrifice where Christ Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. We don't have a reminder of sin. We have a reminder of a Savior. I hope the next time you have that grand privilege of partaking of the supper, you'll remember that you are active in what you're doing. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and you're doing it as an anamnesis, a remembrance, not of a sacrifice that is only theoretical, not of a sacrifice that fails to save those for whom it is made, but of a perfect sacrifice that actually saves those that Christ intends to save, his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you again for the clarity of your word and what it teaches. And Lord, as we think about the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we cannot help but be filled with awe as we think about the perfection of His work. Lord, as we think about Him entering in to the holy place once for all, it becomes so patently absurd that there could be anything that we little creatures could add to what He has done. Father, thank You for a perfect Savior. Thank You for a beautiful gospel. We pray that You'll bring us together again on the Lord's Day tomorrow, and that everything that we do will be pleasing in Your sight and bring honor and glory to You. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Pastor?